Well, it was about the early 1960s. My sister and her husband and my little nephew lived in New Haven, Connecticut. So oftentimes I would take the train down from Springfield and spend the weekend with them. One of the trips down there, we were walking around the neighborhood and we came across this food store that had a little cage out front, and they were selling guinea pigs. Of course, in that part of the world, those weren't pets, they were dinner. So anyway, I chose to rescue three of them, and I bought three guinea pigs. I thought three females, because if you know guinea pigs, it's pretty hard to tell the difference. They're not as obvious as many animals are. But anyway, bought three and brought them home. Cute little animals, very talkative. When they're happy, they chatter and really have a good time running around. We'd put them on the lawn to eat grass. They love that. They just eat, 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 eat. That's all they do. One time, I was looking through my mother's flower garden, and there was this really succulent plant there, and I said, the guineas are going to love this. So I gave it to them. And maybe a half hour later, I went back and checked on them, and they're all laying near dead in their cage. Totally unresponsive, hearts beating a mile a minute. And who knew? And I talked to my mother, and she said, what would you give them? Because they're all affected the same way. Oh, I said, that flower that you got there. And she says, that one? And I said, yeah. And she says, well, that's foxglove. Foxglove is digitalis, and it affects the heart. So I nearly killed my guinea pigs by, you know, being kind to them, but I didn't know the difference. Who would back then? You know, would anyone? But digitalis is a medicine, natural medicine. It's used. It has a benefit, and it has a drawback. But many times it's necessary if applied properly in life. It can cause either harm or it can be a benefit, depending on how it's used. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, and I will mention they did recover. They didn't kill them, but nearly. But in 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says, for you are bought with a price. You're not your own. We're not our own. Once we're called. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Even our minds and our thoughts are God's. How are they God's? We can see from that verse that this particular passage refers to the realm of our emotional responses, what we're given by our calling. Now, in many situations, people run up against obstacles. They find themselves facing things that they can't entirely fathom, and they become disillusioned. Disillusionment looms among those people not fully cognizant of God's program. There's many ministries that fail on account of their organizational self-focus. And we're told that in 1 Corinthians 13:8. Which reads, charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. So a lot of times they're questionable things. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Languages change. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Ministries can fail. A lot of us are familiar with organizational situations where it lived and died based on the preeminence of the leadership. Now, there's organizations that are based on people from generations ago that are still doing well. There's one example that I know of that's going on right now that are facing some serious internal crises. They're losing members right and left. And come to find out, what the problem is not their teachings, it's their organizational structure. And whenever there was a major change, a new administration, it threw a lot of people. Ministries come and ministries go. And how does a person guard themselves against those kind of situations? Because from our own experience, we can relate to how something like that can happen. Many ministries can and have failed over these centuries. What does that have to do with us? What I want to talk about is what we could call spiritual digitalis. Okay? What is that? How does it work? What does it have to do with us? It has to do with the matters of the heart. What is our root core? What is it that creates our thought processes, our understandings, our dedications? Where is the basis of our faith? Perhaps that's the question. There is such a thing as spiritual digitalis, and we need to understand it, what it is and how it works. There's many organizations that create great programs to enhance self-prestige, that over serving the needs of God's ecclesia. In other words, organizations can be so self-centered, they're so structured around their organizational setup, that they miss the point of why they exist. I think we can relate to that. Who are the ecclesia? They are those people who are called of God to be included in his future family. In John 15:16, we read, and this is important. This is something that a lot of religious people don't really take into account. But Jesus said, "You have not chosen me." A lot of times people think they have. He says, "No, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." So the ecclesia are those people who are called of God, and they're called to a purpose. And there's so many things that can contradict or that can distract us from the purpose for which we are called. In Ephesians 2:10, we should know that verse by heart, where he says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God has before ordained." We're being recreated in the image of Christ. That's so important. Now, over the years, there are shepherds who have attempted to rule over God's called out ones, which are a holy generation, who have not fully themselves understood what they're there for. A lot of times it's to preserve their own prestige and their own authority, just like in the political world that we see today. They don't see themselves necessarily as servants of the people. They're looking forward to keeping their office and, of course, the perks that go with it. That can happen in any organization. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14. Because this is the situation. We have leaders in various religious organizations, and this is true among most, if not all. For such are false apostles. He's talking about people who pose as one thing when they're not really what they claim to be. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. We need to realize the key to our spiritual condition is not necessarily the leadership. There is a personal connection between ourselves and the one who has called us. He called us, we didn't call ourselves. Now that brings up the question, why? Why are you called? A lot of times religious organizations, teachers, are left in the hands of practitioners who are eminently unqualified to do what they do. They're ignorant of the true intent of God's call. And with that, false conversion is a very real phenomenon. There are so many people in this world. Religious people are doing their best, doing what they know to do, but who don't realize the full dimension of conversion. In Matthew 15, 14, he talks about religious people. These can be very devout religious people. In fact, who he was talking to at the time, they certainly were. But in Matthew 15, 14, he says, let them alone. Let them be. You're not going to do much to change things. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. How many religious people have wandered off into this or that religious regimen that wasn't really God's intent or plan in the first place? It can happen. There are so many religious organizations where they put forth this strict list of do's and don'ts that really don't accomplish the goal. They're not really the point. They're not really the point. But false conversion is a very real phenomenon. Romans 8:9, which kind of describes the situation as it regards God's truly called out ones. He says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And with that, we're introduced to this thing that I call spiritual digitalis. There is something that can affect our heart. There's something that can affect who and what we are and how we grow in grace and knowledge as we ought to. It's the component of God's Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's pretty direct. Pretty direct. The thing about it is, we need to be discerning. But discernment, that's something that is of utmost importance. How do we truly discern? Is it just from our own intellect? Or is it the indwelling of God's Spirit that gives us the ability to discern accurately? No. To be discerning, we need to employ God's Holy Spirit. That's the component that affects the conduct of our heart. We are ourselves guinea pigs of a sort. Hate to use that term, but we're examples being worked through a process of putting on the very nature of Jesus Christ. And that is the, if I want to call it, medicine that creates the atmosphere in our own hearts that allows us to take on His very nature. God's calling is a process of creating candidates for His God family. But have people ever fully comprehended what it's all about? It isn't just religion. It isn't just devotions. It isn't just doing things or not doing things. There's something more going on here. There needs to be an enhancement of the function of one's heart. And that's the key. That's the whole key. We live in a world that is full of tainted teachings. Tainted religious teachings, even. There's the matter of the immortal soul. These things can creep into our theology just by exposure, it seems, just by the common belief system that's all around us. There is the idea that once a person passes away, they enter a state of even greater consciousness than they were before. Take, for example, someone who's been comatose for weeks or months, and they pass away. The idea is that, well, they wake up into a greater sense of awareness than they ever were before. Does that make sense? It seems that people want to ignore the obvious, and that's found in Ecclesiastes 9:5. It tells us very clearly, God would know this. Why don't His followers know it? For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. They don't remember anything in the grave. We should know that. The world, religious people should know that. But somehow this other idea creeps in. There needs to be that discernment to filter out false ideas. Then there's the thing of the false Jesus that's presented. You'll find that all over. They present an infant or an effeminate type, not a conquering, all-powerful king that is going to rule the nations. Then we have antinomianism, which is a big word, for a simple disregard of biblical law, God's law. For the carnal mind is enmity against God's law, Romans 8:7. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There's something in our nature that is just resistant to God's law. Those who are called of God, His true ecclesia, of course, don't hold that view at all. But it's so common. And in the world that we live in, it can creep into our belief systems. That would be the negative effect of this spiritual digitalis. There are many groups that present their organization, their organizational preeminence over the truth, their organizational existence and structure is more important, it seems, than serving the needs of God's people. Religions can be calcified in their understandings, and what that means is they focus around their pat explanations of things, and they're not growing in knowledge. People become susceptible to what we call groupthink. Whatever the group thinks, that's where everybody goes. It's a danger. The sense of discernment that we get from the power of God's Spirit working in us can filter out some of that to where we become the kind of people that God wants us to be, fit members for His growing eternal family. A lot of times in the religious world, we find half-truths, things that are partly true, but not really. They don't bring out the essential aspects of what God is trying to teach. We need to be able to discern perversions of teachings, even those from within. That can happen. We need to interface with other religions with a certain measure of precaution, because you never know. We need to have our minds active. We need to know the truth. We need to know the word, so that we can filter out things that are a contaminant. The odd thing is, we have a phenomenon within our own genre that we would call self-exclusivism. We encourage it. Many groups enforce it. If you interfere with that group, interact with that group over there, that's a problem. Should it be? A lot of times we would recoil at interconnecting with someone of a like-believing faith more strenuously than we would with one of the religions of the world. What's the cause of that? What inspires such a thing? Now, we know about this thing called wolves in sheep's clothing. Matthew 7:16 makes reference to that. And this is where the power of discernment, by the leading of God's Spirit, can factor in. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We're given a job description of what God expects of us. But discernment is key, and we need to employ the power of God's Spirit in us for that discernment. We shouldn't diminish the fact that sometimes the wolf can be in the pulpit. Happens. I won't say in our organizations necessarily, but it certainly is in the world. The wolf can be in the pulpit. Certain organizations provide the realm in which people structure their thinking, not thinking on their own as they ought to be. We need to understand how easy we have it. If you were to have a copy of the original text of the Bible, it would be a very disconcerting exercise. Because in the original texts, and this is both the Hebrew texts and the New Testament Greek texts, they were all written out without word breaks. It was just one constant stream of letters. And in the Hebrew, it was even tougher because there weren't any vowels. So the reader had to create word breaks as he read. What you would see if you were trying to read the Bible in ancient times is, I've printed out certain verses the way you would have read it, and this is of course in English, but it's the way you would have read it had you read, like for instance, John 3:16 right there on the top. Now we know the phrasing well enough where we can make word breaks on our own. But down below is Hebrew, or how it would have read had you been reading Hebrew. You shall have no other gods before me. That's Leviticus 20. We know the verse. But the bold version below that is without vowels. Same verse without vowels. Jesus Christ stood up to read in the synagogue. The next one below, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and so on. And the bold version below it, again, is without the vowels. That's the kind of scriptures that they would have read back then. If you were going to study the Bible, that's what you would have to deal with. So wherever we have an original text, that's the kind of thing it would be. And of course, there had to be a process of converting that kind of writing into words as we understand them, with word breaks, with vowels added. Word spacing occurred after 720 AD, so close to 700 years, where if you were to read the original text, you wouldn't have had word breaks. Chapters and verses, that's what came along in 1205. Can you imagine trying to find something in your Bible if there were no verses and chapters? You'd have to know where something was to be able to find the passage you're looking for. And then, why was the New Testament written in Greek, not Hebrew or Aramaic? That was the language of the writers for the most part. Why Greek? Well, that would be another interesting topic sometime. But my point is, to study the Bible back then was a very different world than what we know. There were no concordances until the 18th century. That's a lot of years. What was it like trying to study the Bible in ancient times? There was no such thing as cross-referencing, chain referencings. Extremely difficult without chapters and verses. Prophecies tell us that we will be living through the terminal stage of this world. And from that, we have to realize why it's going to be so important to have at hand the ability that God's Spirit gives us, that enhancement of the heart that comes with it. We need to know how to think creatively as opposed to being locked in to stifling originality. Learning is an ongoing process. We need to have an open assessment of new understandings, because as time goes on, things are going to be understood better than they were before. What we understand today is miles ahead of what the early church understood. But then again, any assessment of new understandings needs to be balanced by oversight, and I would say group oversight would be very important. Not just organizational oversight, because you never know. Organizations can become locked in their belief system, and that's it. We're told we need to grow in grace and knowledge. How do we do that if we're going to be locked into what the world thinks? There are times when we need to break away from what the world thinks. Our organization of the modern age came as a result of that willingness to step away from common beliefs. Then today we have the phenomenon that is called AI, artificial intelligence. What is that? How does it work? Is it reliable? Is it correct? It's an amazing phenomenon, because in many cases it is surprisingly correct and useful. But we need to counterbalance that and maybe overlay that with something I called CSI, not AI, comprehensive spiritual intelligence. And that is something that's enhanced by God's Spirit. And what does it mean, artificial? Artificial intelligence. What's artificial? From what I understand, it's a matter of somehow this program scans and incorporates everything that exists on a particular subject and puts it together to answer any questions. That may be one aspect of it. I'm not entirely sure how all that works. How could anyone take everything that was ever written and compile it into a body of information that can be doled back out? Does a machine do it by itself? Are there people setting these up? I don't know how that entirely works, but let's understand, AI is not necessarily artificial if it is inspired by evil spirit. Something to be aware of, something to be discerning of. AI draws on a broad informational spectrum. It's not necessarily original of anything. We need to always be discerning because we are megadosed in this life with deceptible information. What the problem can often be with God's people is we can lay back, we can relax, we can take it easy spiritually. We can enter into a kind of situation that we could call intellectual negligence or a laziness of spirit. Something that we equate to and could be defined as the spirit of Laodiceanism. Not staying alert, not staying active, not paying attention to what's going on. Going with the spiritual flow, in other words. That should not be the case among people who are serious about their calling.